Good afternoon and welcome back to The Catholic Opinion, whereby we are working through the beautiful life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the history of Christianity. And last week, just as a reminder, we had been going into the miracles and the public life of Christ. But let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So a quick recap of what we were doing last week. We had begun the public ministry of our Lord around Capernaum and how our Lord had been working miracles. Went through a quick explanation of what miracles are and what constitutes a miracle and how a miracle can only be worked by God, not just because it's beyond the explanation of man, but because it's outside the laws of nature itself. And so our Lord, as we ended last week's show, our Lord had performed the miracle on the paralytic, whereby first he had said, "Thy sins are forgiven," and then in order to prove that the only one who can forgive sins is God, which everybody knew, but at that time people were asking, how is it possible this man can do it? And he said, just so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home," and therefore performing a miracle that only God could do to cure instantaneously a paralytic at his mere word. And so if he's able to do that, he's God, and therefore he's able to forgive sins. Our Lord's next act was to choose his next apostle. And Jesus deliberately and dramatically flouted Pharisaic prejudice. His choice fell upon Levi, a tax collector or publican. That doesn't mean he owns a pub, but one who by known as the tax collectors. The tax collectors were known as the publicans, and therefore they were despised by the Jews because the tax collectors were collecting the taxes for the Romans. So, despised by the Jews and especially by the Pharisees, Levi must have heard of Jesus. I think everybody had at that time, for his tax collection booth was located very near Capernaum. We are not told whether he had ever talked or worked with Jesus before being called by him. But in view of the instant response of Levi's whole being to that call when it came, it would seem likely that he'd already loved him perhaps from afar. For Jesus said to him simply, "Follow me." And Levi rose from his booth and followed. He became the apostle Matthew, the evangelist. Levi, Matthew, gave a great banquet to celebrate his conversion and his vocation. Jesus attended the banquet, despite the fact that other publicans and sinners were invited. The Pharisees had a particular horror of eating with people outside the law, at least considered outside the law in a known manner. So those who broke the law in a public manner, let's say someone who's an adulterer and it was known the person was an adulterer, or someone who had left the Jewish faith, they would be publicly known as a sinner. And so for this reason, it was absolutely forbidden for any Jew to eat with a Gentile. Now, of course, we're all sinners, and it's kind of hypocritical to say I'm not going to eat with sinner A, whereas I will eat with sinner B, myself and others, because no one knows about our sins. So therefore, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus' disciples, not daring, of course, to ask Jesus directly, why he ate with publicans and sinners. Jesus answered that it was sinners he had come to help and to heal, which is why our Lord discoursed with anyone. The clear point that many people miss in a lot of this is that our Lord is not supporting the sin at all. Our Lord is reaching out to all sinners, meaning us, all people, every human being on the planet. He's not saying, I'm going to have nothing to do with you because you're a sinner. In a sense, he's saying, I'm going to have everything to do with you with a sinner because my reason for speaking with you is to convert you. It is to help you. It is to convert you. So no matter who you are, Christ never pushes anyone away, but his reason for reaching out to all is to save all, not to accept the sin. So, if we consider that this period of time that our Lord is now meeting with Levi Matthew, it's early summer in Galilee. And Jesus has made himself known, proclaiming and proving his authority, though not yet stating clearly who he was. He had called in a special way five men to be his apostles: Simon, Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Levi Matthew. That's not two, that's one. His mission must now take on a more definite shape. There was a need for a clear exposition of the radical difference between the truth and the way and the life he brought and was, and what fallen man in his flawed nature tends to believe and how fallen man usually lives. So he's got to make this distinction. Fallen man, of course, is imperfect, wayward, and yet devoted to Jesus and sanctified by that devotion in order to teach and live that truth and that way and that life that was with him. So he's got these five with him now, and he needs to start to teach them the direction that he wants them, and he needs to pick the final number. So he's going to choose in the end 12, those that we call the apostles, and this will be the beginning of the apostolic college, those who would live in his truth, in his way, and in his life. So he went up on a mountain to pray all night in preparation for their final selection. Interestingly, he would go away from others in order to pray. He would go into silence in order to pray. He's teaching us in a certain sense that it is his way of praying to separate himself from the world, to go into a place where there is solitude, where there is silence, because it is really in a certain way, especially for us humans, the only way in which we can truly listen to God or even hear God is away from the noise. It's away from our digital world. It's away from the electronics. We in New Zealand are fortunate that we have places that we can go and we can see in the silence and beauty of nature and listen in to where God is and what he has to say to us. So we went up to this mountain, prayed all night in preparation for the final selection. And at dawn he called all his followers together and formally announced his choices. Peter first, then the three other fishers of men, Andrew, James and John, then Philip, whom he had first called in the country of John the Baptist, Nathanael, or who was later called Bartholomew, who was Philip's friend, Levi, who was to be called Matthew, the new convert, and Thomas, a twin, of whom we have not yet heard before, a man hard-headed as Peter himself, cautious and steady, yet as time and grace were to show, utterly relentless in pursuit of a missionary goal, of a very strong, indestructible courage. That made eight. Of the last four, the first in all the lists is James, the son of Alphaeus, in all probability a cousin of Jesus, son of the wife of St. Joseph's brother Cleopas by her first marriage. With him was Jude Thaddeus and Simon the Zealous. Finally, there was Judas Iscariot from Judea, the traitor to be, who seems to have been the only non-Galilean apostle. That Judas Iscariot was wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus at this time, there is no good reason to doubt. Jesus often showed his love for Judas, trying to draw him back from his fatal course when he began to change. The presence of Judas Iscariot in the Apostolic College is perpetual proof that the Church of Christ, from its beginning to the end of the world, will contain men and women willing to betray their Lord, or be able to be drawn into doing so. Now, when I say the Apostolic College, I'm talking about the full extension, even of all the church. I don't mean that just in those who are ordained, but our Lord is clear that there are those within, because he chose them, and he knew what each one of them was, and he knew what each one of them was to be. He chose them, he loved them, he gave them every opportunity. So once the apostles were chosen, Jesus proceeded to instruct them and the other disciples from among whom he had chosen the 12, and others who had come to him in search of truth and healing. His instruction was the magnificent Sermon on the Mount, that sublime address embodying the greatest revolution of moral principles in all history, the veritable title deed for the Christian conquest of the world, a spiritual conquest whose like no man had imagined before. These were the words that would send lusty men into deserts and monasteries, draw lovely girls into grilled cells, bring sinners to their knees with tears, and give martyrs the strength to die. A reverie like an ineffable music, weaving a world of dreams, a trance like that high prayer in which truth and beauty and goodness are seen, heard, and felt. There was a sinful woman who had been living in the town of Magdala in Galilee, in whose body seven devils raged. Might she have been one of the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount? Did it speak to the depths of her soul? We don't know, but it is possible. For the Gospels present us with four scenes of a woman at the feet of Christ, meek and mournful and poor in spirit, yet overflowing with love. Once, soon after the Sermon on the Mount, to anoint his feet at a banquet given by a leading Galilean Pharisee. Once, to anoint his feet again at a banquet in Bethany near Jerusalem, given just a week before the Passion by a man whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Then, at the foot of the cross, and finally, on resurrection morning. At the house of Simon the Galilean Pharisee, this woman poured out her tribute of her love, first in the most costly perfume, then in her tears, then in an ecstasy of homage and adoration as she wiped Christ's feet with her hair. Forgiving her sins, he made her whole by love. In the humility, pardon, and exaltation of this once deeply sinful woman, side by side with the Pharisees' self-centered pride, stands in a living tableau much of the lesson of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continued to travel through Galilee. He taught more and more often, now in his famous parables, and continued to heal, most dramatically in restoring to life the son of the widow of Nain, a little town about 8 miles from Nazareth, and the young daughter of Jairus of Capernaum, both of whom had just died. He sent the 12 in pairs on missionary journeys of their own to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, commanding them to travel in poverty, proclaim the kingdom of God, cast out devils, heal the sick, giving them instructions and guidance that are a charter for Christian apostolates through all time. At length, he returned to Nazareth to announce himself to his fellow townsmen as the Messiah, but they would not believe him. "Is not this the carpenter's son?" they said. They tried to kill him when, because of their lack of faith, he worked too few miracles among them to suit them. But he escaped because this was not the time or the place for him to die. His mother must have suffered especially on this occasion, for these would-be murderers of her son were her people, and this was her ancestral home. Further off in another part of the Holy Land, in the fortress of Machaerus in the desert, Herod Antipas put on a grand party to celebrate his birthday. And as the drunken revelry reached its climax, his so-called daughter Salome danced the brilliant, lavish dance she had learned when living in Rome with Herodias and her first husband. Herod Antipas promised Salome anything she might ask as a reward, up to half of his own kingdom. Goodness me, it must have been a strong drink. At her vengeful mother's bidding, Salome asked for the head of John the Baptist, who had long since been imprisoned there in Machaerus. Very reluctantly, afraid to break his oath before the many guests, Herod Antipas agreed, committing murder for the sake of worldly respect. The forerunner, the voice crying in the wilderness, prophesied so long ago by Isaiah, acclaimed by the Son of God as a great man, as great a man as ever was born of woman, was slain. This great tragedy and travesty was already known by John the Baptist, because he knew that his time was short, and so he was only too happy to shed his blood for the one whom he has bought, before whom he is called out to. So, some short time after this, spring would be coming into Palestine, and the multitudes following Jesus were growing, and to the point we would have seen they would have been quite enormous. At one stage, our Lord, speaking to more than 5,000 men who had, with their women and children, so a number that could go up to something like 10,000, who had accompanied him to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed some of the sick among them. But seeing that there was nothing available there to eat, a boy had bought 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes of salted fish. Our Lord blessed the bread, broke it, gave it to his apostles for distribution to the multitude. And the food flowed in an unending stream until all of those present, as I said, what could be up to 10,000 people, possibly even more, had eaten all of their fill. So here was not just a small individual miracle. Here was not just a public miracle around the group. Here was a public miracle for all, in contrast to the individual miracles of healing and the secret transformation of water into wine. Here was a very material miracle which set everyone thinking of the manna in the desert at the time of Exodus. This enormous, large miracle, our Lord is now sending out a message to all corners that he is doing things that no mere man can do. Very next day, our Lord spoke at the great synagogue at Capernaum. His purpose was to explain the real significance of what he had done on that particular day before on the meadow across the lake. It was to prepare them for both the material and the spiritual reality of the means he had chosen, beginning just one year in the future at the Last Supper, to forge the mystical bond between him and those who believe in him and heeded his words, which is the reception of his body and blood and the great sacramental mystery of the Holy Eucharist. For he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's John 6. 35, and then is John 6, 51, 57. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me." These words are the supreme challenge to faith. Before the crucifixion itself, for this teaching, clear as it is to Catholics who have known the Mass and the Eucharist for 20 centuries, was far from clear to anyone then. Jesus' hearers, in their still all too materialistic imaginations, had horrible visions of cannibalism, possibly even of madness. But this was the man who only the day before had fed 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, who only the night before had crossed the Sea of Galilee by walking upon its stormy waters. And even those who had not seen him doing this knew that he could not have reached Capernaum ahead of them by any natural means. They had followed him because of his miracles and because of his goodness. Their experience of both gave them more than ample reason to accept even a hard saying of his, simply because it was he who had said it. But many, even of his disciples, would not accept. They drew back and no longer went about with him. The 12 remained. Jesus looked at them. He saw the struggle within them. Every one of them, like Mary at the Annunciation, had the fullness of free will, and so could have denied or left Jesus at any time. Furthermore, none of them were free from sin, as Mary always was. "Do you also wish to go away?" Jesus asked the little wavering line of men whom he had chosen to build his church. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." St. Peter had stood fast, but perhaps some of them, at least for a moment, had doubted. St. John tells us that in this moment, Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot had abandoned all faith in him. All he said to them was this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Yet, whether temporarily doubting it or not, the other apostles had held on. The teaching mission of Jesus could continue, but not at this point primarily in Galilee or Judea, because he'd temporarily lost the popular support that had been sustaining him against the intrigues of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus and the 12 departed for the pagan lands north and east of Galilee, Phoenicia on the Mediterranean coast, the Greek cities of Decapolis beyond the Jordan, and the slopes of Mount Hermon where the Jordan rose. This was Jesus' first and only visit to the Gentile world, except for his sojourn in Egypt as a baby. And here, too, he found hearers and even faith, presaging his universal mission through his church. Here he fed 4,000 Gentiles in the Decapolis region with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish miraculously multiplied, as at the beginning of that spring he had fed the 10,000 of his Jewish followers by the Sea of Galilee. It was during this journey in the north, on the road to Caesarea Philippi, at the foot of the snow-capped mountain Hermon, at the principal source of the Jordan River, that Jesus held his decisive dialogue with Simon Peter, which will ring down to the end of the world. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Our Lord said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven." The plain meaning of these words is inescapable. Simon had explicitly recognized and confessed Jesus not only as the Messiah, but as divine, the Son of the living God. In return, Jesus had declared his name to be Peter, rock, and that he would found his church upon the rock that Peter was, a church to endure forever, teaching God's truth, indestructible by man or devil, that Church of Christ, founded by him upon Peter, continued under the authority of Peter's legitimate successors, would hold the keys and the powers of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, of which Jesus had so often spoken during his public preaching. There is a play on words that our Lord is using there with Simon Bar-Jonah, because he renames him. Now, those of you who have an idea of what it is to name someone will have a recognition that the one who does the naming of another is the one who has authority over that. Therefore, the one who names the boat is the one who has the authority over it. The parents name the children because they have authority over it. When our Lord himself came into this world, both Mary and Joseph were told, "You shall call his name Jesus." And therefore they did not have the authority of giving that name to him. It was given from one above. And so now our Lord names Simon, son of Jonah, Peter. The Aramaic word or the Hebrew word for Peter is Kepha. And so this idea of Kepha, the Kepha means a rock. And Petrus is the Latin term of that, and Peter is the English term for that. Now, in some languages, the Kepha is a female word, and therefore a Petra is a small stone. A Petrus is the male version of it. So rather than, because he was a man and not a woman, no one would call him Petra. So therefore his name would be changed in the Latin to Petrus. But in the Aramaic, it's very clear, Kepha, rock. So as with Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, the meaning of his response to the confession of Peter, the famous tu es Petrus, is so clear that many modernist critics join Orthodox Catholic exegetes in contrast to the Protestants in affirming that the words do mean what they evidently say. But the modernists then insist that, precisely because of this clear meaning, Jesus could not have said these words, because in their view he had no intention of founding a church. Yet, as scholar after scholar has pointed out, the Aramaic character of the language in this passage is unmistakable. Any falsification of Jesus' words must therefore have preceded the catastrophe of 70 AD, which destroyed Jewish Aramaic-speaking Christianity. Thus, it would have fallen well within living memory of Jesus. There is no hint that the authenticity of the promise to Peter was ever challenged in early Christian times, and it was cited by Christian authors as early as the 2nd century. Why are Christ's words to Peter found only in Matthew and not in the other Gospels? Because Matthew was there with Peter and the 12 on the road to Caesarea Philippi. He heard the dialogue himself in his own Aramaic tongue. We can imagine, we could almost say that the other 11 would have been quite gobsmacked. This is a very unique discourse going on between our Lord and Peter. Peter has proclaimed right in front of them all, he's the one, and our Lord has said, these words are not yours. These words have been given to you by God the Father. Our Lord has then singled him out and said, I'm naming you, I'm calling you now Peter, and upon this Peter, I will build my church. It's a seminal moment with these 12 men. They would all have had this etched, burnt into their memories for all eternity. So Matthew was one of those who heard it, he saw it. Mark, the evangelist, was not there. His information came from Peter. And we have very early testimony that out of humility, Peter did not include Christ's praise of him in his catechesis. John and the other Gospels before him, as he wrote, are rarely repeated what they had already reported. Only Luke's silence is difficult to explain, but he did not hear the dialogue either. And writing when Peter was still alive and the papal succession had therefore not begun. And while Paul was doing such great work for the church, he perhaps did not fully realize the significance of this declaration by Christ. That the passage stands in Matthew, the first Gospel, is enough for the Christian believer. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. God bless you all, and have a great day.